know, one of the greatest questions that I have been asked in my whole life is, how is your soul? I had a dear friend that I met back in the mid-90s, Dr. Bob Frederick, and he agreed to meet with me once a month for 2 hours as a mentor and as a spiritual director. And he started asking me that question. And I didn't realize it, but my spiritual father had asked me the same thing, but in a different way. But this man drove home the point. How is your soul? And he had this wonderful voice for the radio. It's, oh, Phil, how's your soul? And, you know, there was times when I wasn't so good on the inside. What he wanted to know was, what's going on the inside, Phil? How are you on the inside? Not what you're manufacturing, not what's going on outside. How are you on the inside? You know, I came to realize that Proverbs talks about guard your heart, for out of it come the issues of life. And that the reason we take care of our soul and that question is so important is because everything that's inside is going to come out. It comes out manifested. And so I think as we talk about this, the simple question, how is your soul, has really for me just come to mean, how are you really doing? When all the masks are off, when all the band's gone home, there's no hoorah, nobody's looking, how are you on the inside? I think that's an important question, and we're going to talk about that.
All right. A little league coach had his own son on the team, and so during one game, he called him over and he said, son, do you understand what teamwork is? The little boy said, yes. He said, do you understand that what matters is whether we win as a team? The little boy nodded. Dad said, well, when a strike is called, or when you're called out at first, you don't argue or curse or attack the umpire. Do you understand that? Little boy nodded, yes. Good, the dad said. Now, can you go explain that to your mother? I used to be a little league coach, so I had those experiences. The latest census report shows that only 58% of American children now grow up with both biological parents in the home. That's the lowest percentage among Western nations. If you forget the biological part and just ask how many kids have two parents in their home as they're growing up, then we go up to 69%, which is a little bit better. If you look on the next chart, this is actually the first part, 58%. Let's go to the following chart. Okay, you can see the United States there at 69% with two parents in the home. You also see that we are way low on the list as you compare to other countries. We are behind all European nations. We are behind all Middle Eastern nations like Egypt and Jordan, Turkey. We're behind all Asian nations. We're behind Canada and Mexico on this list. That all of these other countries have more families with two parents in the home. In fact, the only nations that we beat are from South America and Africa. And it's not a great record, is it? You know, now, the U.S. divorce rate actually has declined slightly over the last 30 years. That's a good thing. But that is offset by an even greater decline in the number of marriages. So what's happening is, instead of marriage, people are just living together, and cohabiting couples have twice the breakup rate of married couples, but we don't call that divorce, even when there's children involved. So what's happening is, this trend is even going up further. It's just not reflected in the official marriage statistics. Professor David Papineau said, as society shifts from marriage to cohabitation, you have an increase in family instability. The result of that instability is that the United States has the weakest families in the Western world. Now, we usually think of the United States as one of the most Christian countries in the world. Why do we have the weakest families in the world? We're in a series called How's Your Soul? And the condition of your soul has its greatest impact with your family at home. Your spiritual health can make or break your family. And so today we're talking about how's your family. And I want to start by talking about the three critical moments in the history of the family. The first critical moment in the history of the family came way back at the time of creation, when we discovered that God's plan for creation was based on families. God's whole plan was based on families. Now, let's imagine for a minute what this must have looked like way back at the beginning. God is together with his angels. He's thinking about and planning how he's going to do this creation thing, what it's going to look like. And God says, I have an idea. I'm going to create something called the family. One of the angels says, well, what's that? What's a family? And God says, well, I'm very excited about this idea. The family is going to be where I connect people together in love. And it'll work like this. Adult people, grown-up people, will sign up to take care of a little stranger. And the angel says, well, are they going to get paid for this? And God says, no, actually, that little stranger is going to cost them a lot of money. Not only that, but the little stranger won't even be able to talk at first. It'll just cry and scream, and you'll have to guess why. And it'll make you lose a lot of sleep, and it'll make messes all the time that you have to clean up, and it'll be completely helpless, so you have to watch it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And then when it's 2 years old, that little stranger will be able to say words like mine and no, and it'll throw tantrums. And then I'm thinking about inventing something called puberty. So they'll get these strange things called hormones that go crazy, and odd things will happen to their bodies, and their voices will start to crack, and they'll get pimples, and they'll think that their parents are stupid and out of touch. And finally, one day, they'll grow up. And just about the time they become mature and interesting and able to contribute, they'll move away. And so God says, you know, that's it. What do you think about my plan? And the angels are kind of looking at each other and shuffling around, looking at their feet. And who's going to tell them? I don't want to tell them. You tell them. And finally, one of the angels gathers his courage and says, well, you know, God, I don't want to hurt your feelings, but isn't that kind of a dumb idea? I mean, who's going to want to do that? Who's going to sign up for that? Why would they do that? And God, you know, starts to get really excited. Now he says, well, that's the cool part. They won't even understand why. You know, they'll just look at that little body and these hands and feet, and they'll think that that little stranger is so beautiful, even though all babies look kind of the same, and they all look like sort of a mess at the beginning. But they'll just think this baby is beautiful, and when this little stranger smiles at them, they'll think they've won the lottery, and so billions of people are going to sign up to care for these little strangers. Now, that's kind of what I think it looked like at that first critical moment when God got the idea for families. Now, maybe you ask, well, why would God do that? Why did he arrange it that way? Well, I think that God had kind of a sneaky plan that right from the beginning of our lives, without us even realizing it, he was going to teach us about grace. You see, God uses families to teach us about grace. Grace is at the core of who God is. You might say that grace is what the whole universe runs on. And we sometimes think about grace as just forgiveness of sin. And of course, that does include forgiveness of sin. But grace is way bigger than that. Grace is usually defined as God's unmerited favor, or basically God's goodness and blessing to all of us, which we didn't earn. And we didn't do anything to deserve. But God is such a loving God, and he just wants to pour out that love on us and just freely blesses us, even though we don't deserve it. And that's why he created the family, so that he could start teaching us about grace right from the beginning of our lives. You see, in a family that is following and serving God, children will learn that they are loved and valued and treasured before they have ever done a single thing to earn it. A baby's value is not based on anything the baby has done to deserve it, but simply because it's part of the family. And parents start to learn about grace as they offer it to this little baby. And they learn that when they give, they'll receive. And when they give the most, they'll receive the most. And when they sacrifice their comfort and their sleep and their time and their money, and they give it all for this little child, it truly is worth it. It makes life more fulfilling when they give. And so they learn about grace, and they learn about God's value in his kingdom on grace. Now, you may not have experienced that kind of grace in your family growing up, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. But in a family, the way God designed it to be, it is a picture of grace. It's a picture of people pouring out their lives for one another without that love having to be earned, But they just love sacrificially just because they're part of the family. And that's what God designed the family to look like. It's a picture of grace. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, and he said this in Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. So Paul is saying, there's a lot of families all over God's creation, and they all have a lot of different names. But every family really has God's name on it, because that's how God designed it to be a reflection of His grace, a reflection of who He is. Paul goes on in verse 17, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. So this is the whole idea of what families do. They have the power to understand and know and express this great, amazing love of God in an atmosphere of grace. And that's the way it was designed to work. That was the first critical moment in the history of families. And that was a good moment. Then comes the second critical moment in the history of families. But the second moment was not such a good moment. The second critical moment for families is when the first family falls. And it's not so good when the first husband and the first wife of the first family disobey God for the first time and commit the first sin. And most of you know the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, so I'm not going to say a whole lot about it. But I just want to quickly point out the impact on the family of this sin, because the fall of Adam and Eve devastated the family. In Genesis 3:6, it says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And Adam said, yeah, I did it. I admit it. I'm so sorry. I'll take responsibility for it. It's my fault. I shouldn't have done it. Is that what he said? No, not quite. The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Now, at that moment, there was only one other person on earth, and Adam blames her. And you notice, he doesn't even call her by name. He doesn't say, oh, Eve gave it to me. No, he says, the woman that you put here. You know, it's like really your fault, God, because you put her here. And have you noticed that's what we do in families when things go wrong? You know what that son of yours did? Do you know what your mother said? Those are great words to start a fight with, right? Your mother, or that woman you put here with me. Imagine what happened a few minutes later with Adam and Eve when God had left, and this woman that God had put here had an opportunity to share with Adam how she felt. You think she came up to him and gave him a big hug and said, Adam, I admire your courage in telling God that it was all my fault. You know, thank you so much for telling God. No, I don't think that was her response. I think you would have seen the world's first fight. And I'll bet it was a humdinger. It was the start of all blame and deceit and denial and unresolved conflict. They all start there. They entered into the first family right there. And they haven't left since. If you've ever read through the book of Genesis, one of the things you'll notice is it's not the kind of story that you might expect from a great religious book. It's not about great nations or armies or organizations or battlefields or courtyards or palaces. It's really the story of a family. And not just a normal family, but a deeply dysfunctional family. You think your family is bad. You know, the first brothers, Cain and Abel, got mad at each other, and we see the first murder. And then another murderer comes along named Lamech, and he introduces polygamy to the human race. And then Noah gets so drunk and naked, then his son accidentally sees him that way. And so Noah pronounces a curse on his own son. I mean, what kind of loving father would curse his son for accidentally seeing him naked? I mean, and Noah is called the most righteous man of his generation, which I think is setting the bar kind of low. You know, Abraham lies and said his wife Sarah is really his sister, and then he has a child with Sarah's maid, and then eventually abandons both the child and the mom. And his other son, Isaac, and his wife spend their lives playing favorites with their two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob, with the help of mom, deceives dad and cheats his brother out of a birthright. And then his brother plots to kill Jacob. And so Jacob runs away from home and goes on to marry two other women and has children with both of them and with both of their servants. And he favors one of his sons, Joseph, so much that other brothers want to kill him. And instead, they sell Joseph into slavery and then hide it and cover it up for years and years. And it this goes on and on like this. Let me ask you, does anybody here have a worse family than what I just talked about? I mean, or even close? And the thing is, you know, this is just the first book of the Bible. It actually gets worse after this. You know, you ought to read the Bible. I mean, there's a lot of interesting, messed up stuff in there. It's like Jerry Springer material. That's just the first book, you know. You see, when you study the Bible, you find that there never has been kind of a golden age of the family, where everybody just related well together and it all worked like it was designed. There's never been a time like that. Because families are made up of little sinners who grow up to be big sinners. It's just been that way from the beginning, and it's still that way today. Author Eugene Peterson writes this: "A search of Scripture turns up one rather surprising truth. There are no exemplary families. Not a single family is portrayed in Scripture in such a way so as to evoke admiration in us. There are many family stories. There's considerable reference to family life. And there is sound counsel to guide the growth of families. But not a single model family for anyone to look up to in either awe or envy. The Bible consistently portrays the family not as a Norman Rockwell group beaming in gratitude around a Thanksgiving turkey, but as a series of broken relationships in need of redemption." But the other thing that we see is that God keeps working through these families, through these strange, dysfunctional, messed up, wacko families. He just never gives up on them. He always gives them another chance. And in fact, when Jesus comes, he spends most of his time with people from messed up families, with people who are sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes. You see, the church is not meant to be a place where all the successful, healthy, perfect families come together and congratulate themselves on doing so well. No, the church is a place for people in broken, messed up families to come and confess our need for God to do what only God can do. Because without God, we can't do it. We don't have a chance. And without God, families don't have a chance. Every one of us is affected by this. To illustrate, I just want to take a moment to mention some real family problems. And while I'm doing that, I want you to think about if any of these apply to you or your children or your parents. Have you ever been part of a family where there was a drinking or drug problem? Have you ever been part of a family where there was sexual activity outside of marriage or an unwanted pregnancy or an abortion or confusion over sexual orientation? Have you ever been part of a family where there were children who struggled with their spiritual identity or with insecurity or peer rejection or low self-esteem? Have you ever been part of a family where there were bitter, angry words shouted or spoken to each other on a regular basis? Where a mom or a dad felt like a failure at work or a financial failure? Or where kids felt like failures because of low grades? Or kids are dealing with anxiety and depression or eating disorders? Have you ever been part of a family where somebody has a sexual addiction or an internet pornography addiction and so they're just eaten up with guilt on the inside? Have you ever been part of a family where parents feel like a failure because they have a son or a daughter who is far from God or far from them? Or a family where sons or daughters feel like a disappointment because they have a parent they can never please. No matter what they did, it was never enough. Or where there was a childless person who hears parents complaining about their kids and then wonders why God keeps breaking their heart by not allowing them to have any. You know, if you're going to be real about what your experience is with God and each other, we have to quit pretending that we all have perfect families. In fact, let me just ask for a minute. If you have any of those things that we're talking about with you, your parents, your kids, whatever, if you experienced any of those in your family, would you just quickly raise your hand for a second? And you will notice that I have my hand up too, because there are several things on that list for me. The truth is, all of us experience this. There are no perfect families. All of us are going through this all the time. And so I want to ask you to remember this picture, that all of us are raising our hands. And when you are tempted to think of everybody else as, well, their family is good and healthy and everything, and it's just mine that's messed up, no, that is not the case. Every family since Adam and Eve has been messed up in one way or another. We're all struggling with this together. But that leads to the third critical moment in the history of families. The first critical moment was God's amazing idea for how families would be an expression of grace. That was a good moment. The second critical moment was a horrible moment when all the violence and anger and deceit and hurt and betrayal and woundedness, all that entered the human race. But the third critical moment in family history is another good moment. It began when God sent his son Jesus to earth to invite us into a new eternal family. You see, Jesus understands messed up families because he was part of one. Though Jesus never sinned, he was part of a real family with brothers and sisters and parents who were all sinners. And he had to live with that for 30 years. And then he starts his ministry, and you would expect his family to be his biggest supporters, right? But they were not cheering him on. They're looking at how he's hanging out with sinners, and he is offending the religious leaders, offending respectable families, and they don't like this at all. And so it says in Mark 3:21, when his family heard about this, that is Jesus' ministry, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. His family thinks he's gone wacko. They're going to do a little intervention here and make him come home. And I can imagine Jesus thinking, you know, thanks a lot, Mom and James and Jude. You know, you knew me for 30 years, and now all of a sudden you think I'm crazy? In verse 31, the story continues. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. And then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. And so Jesus points to all his followers, all the people gathered around to learn from him, and he announces for the first time, you're my new family now. And so Jesus started a new family, and this is the third critical moment in the history of families. You know, my for Christmas, my mother gave me a Ancestry DNA package. I don't know if you've seen those advertised on TV. So I filled a bottle with saliva and sent it off to the labs. Took a couple months, but just a few weeks ago, I got the results back. In fact, I put them on the next chart here. You can see what they send you is a map, and they have all these circles drawn on it in different colors, and then they tell you how much comes from each circle. And so you can see right at the top of my list, 60% from Great Britain, about 23% from Western Europe, and then I've got all these trace regions, a few percent from Finland or Northwest Russia, Italy or Greece, Eastern Europe, even like 2% at the bottom from the Northern Middle East area. And I have no idea how all this mixture came about or who these people were. It would be kind of cool to find out who was that person from Finland or from the Middle East who was in my family DNA. But here's the truth. The truth is that that family DNA picture up there has almost nothing to do with who I really am. Because I am part of a new family now. And you want to look at my real family DNA chart? Let's go to the next slide. This is my real chart. This is the chart of where Christians live all over the world. And this one looks way different because it's my new family DNA. Here's where my brothers and sisters really live. It's all the Christians all around the world. You see, when Jesus started his new family, he said, everybody who loves God, everybody who calls Jesus Lord is now part of my family. And anybody who wants to join can join. And when you do, that means you become brothers and sisters with each other, and you become committed to each other in love. And this adoption into a new family is not just true spiritually. It's true emotionally, it's true relationally, it's true financially, and in every other way. If you're a follower of Christ, this becomes your new reality. And in fact, your new family is more real than the old family, because the new family is going to last forever. And while your old family is broken and hurting and flawed, your new family is designed to redeem and restore and heal. Now, we don't see that fully yet, do we? There's a lot of brokenness and flaws in the family of God here on earth right now. But God's kingdom is coming. And that's the way it will be. Ultimately, that family will be perfect. And Jesus holds his new family to a very high standard. In John 15, 12, he says this, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Notice, we are commanded to love others in our new family, the same way that Jesus loved us. And Jesus died on the cross for us. He loved us a lot. That's a high standard. But that's what we're supposed to do for our brothers and sisters in our new family. One time, Kathy and I were shopping in Mexico, and we're in this little tourist place where they have all this carved stone and things like that. And I was waiting for Kathy because she was looking at something else. And while I was waiting, I saw this cool-looking little onyx turtle. And the turtle looked like it was kind of floating on nothing. And I was wondering, how do they do that? And so I picked it up, and then I discovered how they do it because it was actually in two pieces. And one of the pieces dropped when I picked it up. And broke. And it wasn't a big break. It was just like a chip that came off of the onyx. And I felt like I should probably tell the owner of the store that I had done this and not just hide it. And so he was nearby. I called him over. I showed them I broke it, and I offered to pay, you know, whatever it cost to repair it. I didn't want the turtle, but, you know, wanted to pay for him to repair it. And then I started regretting that I was so honest, because he wanted me to pay an enormous amount for this turtle, probably 10 times what it was worth. And of course, none of the things in the store had any price tags on them, so I couldn't look and see what he was really selling it for. And he probably was looking, you know, here's a rich American, I'm just going to charge him an exorbitant price. And so I told him, no, I don't want to buy this. I just want to pay you to be able to repair it and sell it to somebody else. And he said, no, you have to pay this huge amount of money. And that's when the Mexican policeman walked in. And so he starts talking to the store owner, and they're talking a million miles an hour in Spanish, and I don't understand anything they're saying. But then the policeman tells me, you need to pay this large amount of money. And I said, I'm not paying that. You know, I don't want the turtle, but I'll pay something to get it repaired. And in fact, I offered him an amount that I thought was like double what it should cost to actually buy the thing. And I said, I'll pay that, but I'm not paying anymore. And so then there's more high-speed talking in Spanish, and you know, I don't understand any of it. And then the policeman says again, oh, you have to pay this expensive amount. And I said, well, I'm sorry, I'm not paying that, and you'll just have to arrest me. Now, looking back at that, I'm thinking maybe that wasn't the best way to handle it, you know. But I was sort of counting on the fact that they're not going to gain a lot of customer goodwill if they start arresting their customers and taking them off to Mexican jails. And to make a long story short, we went back and forth in this for about 20 minutes, and we finally agreed on a lower number, and I paid the amount, and he kept the turtle, and I left. And after that, I did not touch a single thing in any Mexican store the rest of our trip. You know, I figured if I don't touch it, I can't break it, right? Here's the point of the story. This world is kind of like God's shop because God owns everything in it. And every day you and I walk through God's shop. And sometimes we're kind of clumsy with things there, and we're kind of forgetful, and we don't notice that we're handling these objects that are extremely fragile. They're called people. And they're worth an enormous amount to God. But when we're driving on the highway or talking at work or sitting with our family around the TV or talking on our cell phones, we don't remember and realize that all these people we're dealing with have price tags on them. We don't see the price tags, you know, we can't see them, but everybody's got one. And the price is way higher than you would expect. And in fact, in every case, the price tag says the same thing. It says, worth the life of my son. You have never looked into the eyes of someone for whom Jesus did not die. And in all of our conversations every day, we tend to forget this. In all of our frustration with people and our impatience and our anger and selfishness, we forget this, but it still remains true. I have never looked into the eyes of a person for whom Jesus did not die. You know, we are surrounded by people who've been handled clumsily in this world. They've been damaged and abused and rejected and knocked over and hurt. And especially in our families, we hurt each other a lot. But the good news is Jesus said, I'm starting a new family and I am going to welcome everybody into it, especially those who are most broken. I'd like our worship band to come up. We're going to close in just a second, but let me close with one of the most beautiful statements in all of the Bible, from Psalm 27:10. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Some of you have been forsaken by a father or a mother, and it hurts, but you will never be forsaken by God. Never. Your Father in heaven will never do that. He will always be waiting for you with open arms for you to come home to Him. And by the way, you can join His family today. If you've never done that before, you can come to God and say, God, I want to be a part of that family. I want to confess to you that I am broken. I've sinned. And I want you to forgive me because of what Jesus did on the cross. And I want you to be my guide. I want you to be the leader for the rest of my life. I want you to be my Father so that I can come home to you, my Father who will never forsake me. You can join that family today because Jesus is starting a new family, and it's right here, and it's us. Let's stand for prayer. Right now, if you're not sure that you're part of God's family and that it'll be that way forever, then you can make sure of that by just praying a short prayer with me right now. God, I do want to be a part of your family. I want to be a part of that perfect family that will last forever. So God, right now I ask you to make me your child. Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. I thank you for what you did for me on the cross. And I thank you that you have invited me into your family. So I say yes right now. I give you my life as much as I know how. I say yes to you. And I thank you for bringing me into your family right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.